Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I hope you have your Bibles available to turn back to the book of Daniel. And today, I'd like for us to investigate, in sort of a hybrid way, the whole book, but yet verses 1 through 7 in more careful examination. So we're going to be kind of looking at the big picture of Daniel, and in the spirit of doing that, since we've already read the passage together, I'd like to begin by, and I'm going to ask several questions of the book, and I'd like to ask the first question by saying, where does Daniel fit into the history of the world? What's going on in the big picture here in when we look at the events of Daniel? And you can think about the history of the world in five stages. And like to kind of get you to start thinking in these ways, so that when you think about history, you think about the shape of the Bible and the things that it's revealed to us, and that you can begin to think about history kind of starting with creation and going up into Abram, the man that we know as being changed, his name's being changed to Abraham. So that first stage of history is from creation to Abram, and in that, you know, we have creation, obviously, in the fall, and Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden, and yet the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that He was going to restore that which had been destroyed by the fall. And then a second period of history you see is from Abraham, and I use the name Abraham in that second part because in that promise, the giving of the promise to Abram, you know, his name's changed, and so that's just a little subtle reminder about the promise that's given to Abraham, from Abraham to David. And in those stages, we see lots of progress in terms of the promise that God has given. And in fact, if you had been standing around in the days of David, you would have thinking, you would have thought, all the promises of God have been fulfilled. The kingdom was there, and the glory of Solomon's temple and the riches of the earth were displayed in Solomon's kingdom, and yet we see that another stage comes after that from Solomon to the exile, because the result of or the response of God's people to him in those days was to again to sin, to reject him, even as Adam and Eve sinned and rejected the call and the commands of God, and so they are deported, if you will, from their city and from the place of their hope, and sent into exile. So that third stage of history is from the David and Solomon kingdom to exile. And then the fourth stage would be from exile to the coming of Christ. And those last 500 to 600 years of history there up until the coming of Christ. And then the final stage of history would be everything that comes after the first coming or the first arrival of Christ. The days in which we live. And just like we are real people in a real place in history, in the real big picture of what God's doing, Daniel and his friends and the people that we'll read about in this book were real people at a particular place in time in history of what God was doing. And in fact, we find Daniel to be at one of those pivotal times, strategic times in the life of God's people as he's moving from the kingdom into exile. And so I want you to really understand that these are not just stories that God put together in an Old Testament book so that Sunday school teachers of small children would have an exciting story to tell. While they are exciting stories, and Sunday school teachers of small children should tell them, they're not just here for our entertainment. And they're not just stories about people that are there to encourage us about moral ideas. These are real events that happen to real people. And just like them, we are facing real kinds of challenges in our lives. Just last week, we heard the news that the tire plant in Opelika is going to close and that 1,000 jobs are going to be lost. We heard this week in the newspaper that the unemployment rate in Alabama is now as high as it's been in 20-something years. And you don't have to turn your TV on for long and listen to CNN and even Fox. If you're a Fox devotee, even Fox is telling about all the ugly things that are happening in the world. Pirate ships and people being captured and murdered. And there's discord all around us. And You combine all of this with the reality that we're living in a culture that is ready to reject righteous living and everyone who desires righteousness, and you could be pretty depressed. In fact, some of you may be saying, I am depressed. Thanks for reminding me of all these things. Well, Daniel is one who teaches us how to live in these kinds of days. Daniel's one who gives us insight and helps us gain discernment about how we're to respond to the things that are going on around us in life. He equips us to live with hope in the midst of adversity. And he does so by directing us to consider some particular themes on a pretty regular basis throughout the book. So what are some of the main themes of the book of Daniel? Well, there are at least three, and you can begin to think about them in this way. God protects, God rules, and God directs. Let's back up and slow down and think about those. God protects His people in their faithfulness. One of the great passages that's in this book that declares this is found in chapter 3. And so if you have that Bible open, I'd like to encourage you to turn over there to chapter 3, verses 16 and following. You'll remember this to be one of those stories. And I want to stop using the word story if I can, because story sounds like you have to always tell whether it's a true story or not. You know, is this fact or fiction? So let's call it the account. The account of Daniel's three friends, whom we know more easily as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been called to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. They refused to do it, and so he tells them, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And the last of verse 15 says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if there's no one to deliver us, if we're really going to die, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so all through this book, this truth rings out that God protects His people as they're faithful to Him, as they desire to follow after Him and to do what they know He's commanded them to do, then God protects His people and provides for them. A second theme that we find in the book of Daniel is that God rules over all kings and kingdoms of the earth. So God protects, but God also rules. Daniel lives through the administration of four different kings during his lifetime in Babylon. He begins with Nebuchadnezzar, and as chapter 1 said, reminded us a few moments ago, he was there until the reign of King Cyrus. And so he has four different kings that are working and ruling over him. And the book regularly reminds us that God sets those kingdoms up, that He establishes the kings on their thrones, and that He removes them, sometimes very quickly. And the apocalyptic part of the book, the scary part, you know, chapters 1 through 6 are going to be rather fun and enjoyable to preach through because they have those great accounts of things that have happened to God's saints. Chapters 7 through 12 are, quite frankly, all scary because they have apocalyptic language, language that's highly symbolic, and dreams and visions and beasts and statues and all kinds of things happening, trees full of birds one minute that are cut down and the birds are scattered. And what do we do with all those things? Well, those dreams and visions are, again, declarations that God is ruling, that He is working all things toward His ultimate purpose of establishing His kingdom over all kingdoms and His kingship over all kings. Now, if you go back into Daniel chapter 1, this point is very specifically made for us as early as verse 2. We read a few moments ago that Nebuchadnezzar had gone into Babylon, and honestly, we don't know if that means Nebuchadnezzar personally went there or because his armies went there. You know, he's considered to be there. But definitely the armies of Babylon went to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then notice in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. And so we're reminded that even though Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem with all of his military might. The reason that Jerusalem falls is because God gave them into his hand. And God provided to him these people as his captives. And notice the language that's in the last part or the middle part of verse 2. God gave the king into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, that's not just a happenstance kind of inclusion of a neat-to-know milk carton fact, you know, or something like that to answer on Bible trivia night. But God included that because later in chapter 5, when King Belteshazzar, I want to make sure I say his name right. Belshazzar is having this massive party in the house of his God, in the place where they worship, and they're drinking out of these objects that have been brought into their temple. Now, why were these things brought in the first place? Because it was a sign that the conquering king's gods were greater than the gods of the conquered army. And so they took objects of worship out of the conquered people's temple and they took them back to their own place of worship to say, these things represent that the gods of our conquered enemies are submitted to our gods. But in chapter 5, we read that as those very items of worship are being used in this pagan temple, that God comes in the mysterious hand and writes on the wall. And then that very night, the king who had earlier been celebrating with those items of worship is killed. And he's put into his place. And we're reminded over and over again of who is in charge of who's in charge. And so we remember and understand that God rules over all the kings and the kingdoms of the earth. Thirdly, we learn that God directs all history to accomplish his purposes. Not only does God protect, God rules, but God also directs. And those are the things that we see again and again as we work through all the texts of the events that happened to Daniel and his friends, but also the apocalyptic sections of the book, that God is working to accomplish the things that he has designed. Now, let's move on a little bit more specifically and transition back into chapter 1 and think about some more particulars of today's message. Some very bad things have happened to the place that had been established as God's rule and reign, Jerusalem. The temple where that had been the center of the place where God's people worshipped had been destroyed. And the people had been dragged out of there and taken off into captivity. The once impressive kingdom is no more. The place that people had come to from all over the world, or that, at least that part of the world, to see the glory of Solomon's temple had been crushed. And now Babylon is ruling. So how is God working in the book of Daniel? How is he accomplishing these things? You said a moment ago that God protects his people. Well, why have his people been drug off? And why has their place of worship been destroyed? What's God doing in all of these things? Well, two words will help us to understand what God is doing. Exile and Babylon. Exile and Babylon. If we're going to understand the flow and the themes of the book, we have to understand that this was God's design. That exile was God's plan for his people, and that Babylon was the place for God's people. That exile was God's plan for his people, and that Babylon was his place. Now we have to admit, when we hear the word exile, we don't have positive images flash through our minds. And you can learn some of what the people of what God's people were experiencing as they were taken into this place of exile from Psalm 137. Let me read for you some of this passage in Psalm 137 that speaks of their exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. There's a cheery passage. And yet that was the heart of many of the people. The best they could hope for in exile in Babylon, in this foreign, pagan, godless place, and away from their homeland, the best that they could hope for was that what was happening to them was not as bad as what was going to happen to those who had caused it. And there's a great hymn of rejoicing in Revelation chapter 18 as there's this triumphant song over the one who crushes Babylon and ruins Babylon. And for sure, Babylon was going to be destroyed and punishment was going to come on Babylon, for they were no more righteous than God's people. And yet this was their place. Some of you may be able to relate to that kind of a feeling. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about some of our dear brothers and sisters who've come here from California. And I know that in the summertime, when it gets to be the hot and muggy South, you despair, probably, and lament. Some of you, maybe even as you were driving across the country, you're leaving behind family and friends, wonderful churches, blessed experiences, and you were saying, where are we going and why are we going there? Is this the beginning or is this the end? What has God done to us? I used to feel like that every single time we visited family in Tennessee. We would be there amidst all the hardwood trees and the mountains and the lushness and the green and all of those wonderful things, and then we'd drive back to Florida. And the further, you know, we'd get down into Florida, the flatter and uglier it would get to me. And the more depressed my heart would be. I'd be saying, oh God, why are you sending me to this desolate place? Well, the rightness or wrongness of all those feelings aside, we can sort of identify with that kind of a context. Maybe some of you are having those kinds of experiences even in these days because of things that are coming up. Well, if we read the book of Daniel through that lens, we're going to miss some of the beauty and some of the intention, I think, of what's going on in the book. And we do rightly see the people there in difficulty. And we do see the endurance that's necessary for them. And yet, at the same time, we have to see that this exile and this place was God's design, was what God is doing. And so I wanted to challenge us somewhat, rather than looking through a lens of exile and doom and despair and badness and judgment, while recognizing that these people were under judgment, could we not be looking also through the lens of God's sovereignty and providence and say, was it really a bad day for God's people? And was Babylon really a bad place? If this was God's design and God's direction, could it be that we need to think about that place a little bit differently? You see, we have almost developed that same kind of, oh God, just help us to hang on until you come back and dash all the pagans of Lee County against the rock, and then we'll get our satisfaction kind of mentality. God, help us to sequester ourselves and maintain our righteous way of living and sing our songs and be the people of God until you get back. And God, hurry and come back and crush them quickly. Now that sometimes can be our mentality as we're thinking about the world around us. And I would like to suggest that Daniel seems to have a very different view of life than that. He seems to have a way of looking at the exile and the city differently. So let me ask this question. Why in the world would I think that? Why would we think that Daniel has a positive attitude towards a pagan city? There are four things that I'd like to suggest from reading and studying and thinking through this. The first of those is the language of the book. The language of the book of Daniel doesn't seem to be the same as the language of the other prophetic books, Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, that are all looking and foretelling the gloom that's coming and the destruction and the despair and some things like that. There seems to be a different language in the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel's not normally grouped with the prophets. Daniel's grouped with the writings in the Old Testament. So it has a little different literary genre, if I can use that phrase. And as we're trying to learn how to study and read our Bibles, we have to remember that the kind of literature that a book is shapes the way that we read that book. And so the language of David seems to be different, and it calls us to think about things through a different, little bit different kind of lens. Secondly, the heart of Daniel towards Babylon. Look to chapter 4, verses 19 and following. In chapter 4, Daniel is interpreting the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's telling Nebuchadnezzar of his coming downfall and the fact that he's going to be sent out to live in the weeds like an animal. He's talking about some of the negative things that are coming to Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to notice in particular verse 27, as Daniel is telling all these things to the king. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. That doesn't sound like the testimony of a man who's saying, yeah, you're going to get yours, you old sorry, pagan, worthless, idol-worshipping king. Does it? Now, could Daniel be just covering his own hide by saying, come on, king, I really don't want bad things to happen to you, so if you would do right, maybe God would be kind to you. Maybe so. But I don't see that kind of character in Daniel. I don't see a hide-covering mentality in Daniel as we go through the book. I see Daniel here legitimately saying, O king, recognize that this Most High God is the one who is in charge. Recognize that you must repent, break off from your sins, and practice righteousness. Perhaps God will show you mercy. It seems that that's what Daniel actually desires for this pagan king, that God would show mercy to him. And so the heart of Daniel toward Babylon seems to call us to think a little bit differently here. Thirdly, there is an evidence of God's sovereignty. And we're just going to look at two verses in chapter 4, verse 25. The reason that these things are going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you. Notice, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And then again, in verse 32, the last portion of it's the same thing essentially being repeated. These things are going to happen until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And so we need to understand and see this message of sovereignty that's being declared to the king of Babylon and for the people of Babylon. God is at work to bring pagan hearts to recognize Him, beloved. God is at work calling us to call other people to submit to this sovereign God who is ruling and reigning even in their lives as well, and to provide for them comfort in the midst of their trials. And then fourthly, not only is the language of the book seems to be different from this condemning prophetic image, the heart of Daniel is a heart of mercy towards Babylon. God's sovereignty is calling pagan people to come to Him. And then fourthly, the last words of the kings after they have encountered God call us to see this attitude in Daniel. In chapter 4, verses 34 and following, after Nebuchadnezzar has been restored to his right mind and to his place, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. In chapter 5, verse 29, after Daniel delivers the message of pending doom to King Belshazzar. Belshazzar heaps gifts and position upon Daniel. And in chapter 6, verses 25 to 28, Darius writes to all the nations over whom Babylon has influence. And he gives testimonies of the greatness of God and calls all peoples to worship this God. All of this springing forth out of pagan Babylon. The desire of God to be exalted in all the earth and the call to do those things being sent forth from the lips of pagan kings. Beloved, there's something unusual going on in this that calls us, first of all, practically, to wonder, do we have the heart towards Auburn and Opelika and Lee County that Daniel had towards King Nebuchadnezzar? Does our church, and do we as individuals, have a longing that God would show mercy to the people who are around us in our city? Do we have a longing that they would repent and flee from sin, that they might know the mercy of God? Or is there something lurking around in us, deeply darkly, that says, these sorry pagans make life here miserable for me, and I hope they all burn? And I don't say that to be funny. I have to almost laugh at it at the end to release the tension that it creates in my own heart. But what is my heart towards the people around me? And then, what is our heart towards the city? Do we see this place as an opportunity where God is literally gathering the nations in the students that come to Auburn University, and in professors and faculty and people who come from all over the world to teach here? Are we seeing this as an opportunity to impact and to call a city to submit to God? What is our attitude towards our city? And then fifthly, notice Daniel's attitude toward the exile. The exile itself, the fact that Daniel's been put in that place. You know, look at chapter 1, verse 2, and remember that God is giving them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And so, dare we say that even as Daniel and his friends are marching along away from the city in captivity, that they are not singing that song of, God, why are you sending me to this desolate place? But that they are saying, God has given us into the hand of this king, and because of his providence, we will not be as those who live in despair. Or look in chapter 2, verses 46 and following. After Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation, tells him his first dream and the interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request, and his three friends also were promoted to places of influence and honor in the place. God gave Daniel productive work while he was in exile. In the midst of this pagan city and these pagan people, Daniel was given the opportunity to work and to influence and to shape things and to structure stuff. And so now, out of what could potentially be the drudgery of work in slavery, God gives Daniel productive work to do, and that drives drudgery out of the window. And I would submit to you that in the place where you are working now, in the job that God has given you, whether that's a student or an employer or an employee or wherever your place is, that God drives drudgery out of your work by reminding you that He's given us the privilege of being productive in this place for the good of this place where we live. In chapter 3, verse 8, in the midst of the exile, as these young men are protected in the furnace by the very presence of this one who is like the son of the gods, we're reminded that God is not forgotten, but that as those three are given protection, they're also given deliverance in the midst of their suffering. And so we're reminded that even in the place of difficulty, We are not forgotten and we are not forsaken. God has not left us alone. Now, in tying all this together, I'm going to be through in just a couple of minutes. But what accounts for all of these things in the book of Daniel? And how can Daniel have this perspective? If you would, please take your Bibles and turn back to your left through Ezekiel and Lamentations and into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. This is another important step in understanding Scripture as we read through it, and that's to back up and remember the whole big picture of Scripture and what do other books tell us about a passage that we might be studying. And read together with me, and not out loud together, but read there in verse 1 of chapter 29 in Jeremiah. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who's reading the letter? Daniel. Daniel gets a letter from Jeremiah, who's still with a remnant back in Jerusalem. In verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God was in charge, and exile was bad. It was bad. And living in a pagan city is bad. It's difficult. It's hard. But God is in charge, and He meant good things for His people in Babylon in exile. And He meant good things for Babylon through His people who were in exile there. And so, could we be marked as a people who are saying, it is a good day to be a Christian. It's a good day to be God's people. It's a good day to be God's people in Lee County, Alabama. It's a good day in the midst of this place. And I know that Auburn's not like Atlanta or Birmingham or those huge cities, and it's not comparable to Babylon. And yet, there's plenty to deal with right here. And the thing that I want to be careful about is that we don't become those people who are saying, well, thank goodness we don't live in a place like Atlanta so that we don't have to confront sin. We can sequester ourselves right here in good old boy, backslapping, most people go to church in Alabama or Auburn. Simply not the case. There's plenty of what's the word, paganicity. First of all, in our own hearts to be confronted, and there's plenty of sin in our city to be confronted. And so thank God for people who are setting forth a vision to be able to minister to others, to care for people in their homes, to do things that are ministry-oriented towards families, and for singles who are thinking about ministry on our campus, and for people who are thinking about ministry at Women's Hope, and for all of those kinds of things. May God multiply our number to be more and more like that, and to know and that we are to be seeking the welfare of those who are around us. Now, as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to be reminded that we need to be men and women who resist the temptation to fall into sin. We need to be men and women who are like Daniel, who have discernment. And just quickly, I want to point out just a couple of things to you as we're finishing this up. Notice how in the first part of Daniel that these people give them pagan names that are connected to false worship. And you don't see anything about that in terms of Daniel's response. So it seems like Daniel is almost saying, change my name. It's not that big a deal. And then you see Daniel later on being placed into work in a pagan government. Put me to work in a pagan government. That's all right. It's a good opportunity for me to administrate and exercise my skills. But when Daniel is asked to compromise convictions regarding the way that they live and this issue about food, he takes a stand. And then when Daniel is called on to stop praying, he takes a stand. And so we see in Daniel a sense of discernment about things that need to be fought about. He says there are some things that we're willing to go to the mat and fight about. And so we need to be marked as men and women who are willing to interact with our world and bring the salt and the light of the gospel into it, while at the same time being marked as men and women of discernment who will never compromise the godliness to which God has called us. And so Daniel will help us do that as we're working on through the book. Well, let's stop there, though, today and pray and ask for God's help to be encouraged and to be challenged in terms of how we're living out our lives in this city. Father, I thank you for the optimistic look that we can gain from the Scriptures, that while we are indeed living in a day and a culture that is against you and against righteousness, while we're being governed by people who do not recognize your holiness, nor do they bow before your law, we can optimistically hope that you are establishing and building and working out your kingdom and your purpose for us in these days. We don't have to wish to go someplace else. You have put us here by your providence in this point in time in history for our good and for your glory. And so we thank you for that. I pray that you will encourage and strengthen the hands of many in this body who are already giving themselves to so many vital kinds of ministries. And you've equipped us all in different kinds of ways. I don't want everybody to pretend that every single person should be holding forth the gospel or the glory of God in exactly and precisely the same way. But holding forth the glory of God, we should be doing. And so I pray that you will help us to have a heart for those who are around us, to have a heart for the community where we live, and for people who are struggling because of the consequences of their own sin and the reality of living in a broken world. Help us to love and minister to them in a faithful way. God, help us to be blessed as we work in our jobs, as we study in our schools, and as we teach and do all the things to which you've called us. Help us to be blessed by giving something productive to the culture and by being involved in it. But give us grace and discernment, O God, not to compromise the righteous lives to which you have called us. Strengthen us, I pray, O God, that we might stand firm and not be moved in the places that must be non-negotiable. And now, Father, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen those in our midst who are struggling. Remind them that the cross of Christ and the work of Christ on our behalf is our hope for battling against our own sin. Perhaps we are sinfully despondent, or perhaps we are sinfully prideful, that we are too righteous to be dirtied with ministry to others. God, address our sin this day and call us away from it. Call us to be faithful reflections of your character in this world. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.